Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This is another one of those mornings where I have a whole lot of material in my head, and I'm not real sure what order it all fits in. This morning I was perusing through all the stuff saying, okay, now I know I need the, and I'm going to use the, and I believe we're going to get to this, and I think, but I have no idea how it all fits together. We've been working our way through Ephesians 4, so let's start there. I am convinced that Ephesians 4, especially up until verse 17 in particular, is a very specific argument that Paul is making about the structure of the church body and how the church body works. As we've gotten further and further into the text, I've continued to try to stress and draw out the logical succession of ideas that Paul has laid out here. Over the last couple of weeks, I've read several different commentaries, opinions, and listened to sermons on Ephesians 4, trying to dig and mine as much stuff out of it as I can. And the biggest mistake that I have come across in so many of these commentaries is the tendency to separate portions of Paul's argument here from the context and then building, extrapolating from bits and pieces of it. But Paul is making a very concise, very particular argument here that builds point upon point. And so I've been trying very hard the last couple of weeks to stress those points and say, you know, this point builds on that one, and this point builds on that one, and this one on that one, so that we see by the time we get to verse 12 or verse 13 or verse 14 that those are not random statements that came out of thin air. They are the direct result of everything that went ahead of it, which is why through this whole section, Paul keeps saying, therefore, this, and because of that, this. And all of those connecting statements are there on purpose because he wants you to understand the building of the argument. But the way that we've been doing it, we've been working through it slow enough to try to understand all the language, and I don't want us, in looking at each part of the argument, to start forgetting the larger argument. So I'm going to do a certain amount of recapitulating this morning, just so that we keep in mind what the larger argument is. And then I'm going to add some detail this morning to some of the pieces we've already gotten to. All right, so really starting at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul began this section of his epistle by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's his introductory statement, and the whole rest of it is support for that idea. The concept that we ought to walk worthy. And then he says, the way that we're to walk worthy is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Very big concept in the Pauline mindset. And if we get to some of the new material this morning, we're going to get to speaking the truth in love. He's really going to emphasize this aspect of the unity of the church. Because you can have unity in any organization a few different ways. You can have unity by having sort of a top-down structure where the guy at the top of the pyramid, whatever he says goes, and everybody just does it. Just blind obedience. In the church, when you have that kind of a structure, it leads to cult. Or you can have the sort of organization where everybody just agrees to cooperate because everybody gets something mutually beneficial out of it. What's that kind of peer-to-peer marketing? What am I thinking of? Amway. What's that? Scams was not the word I was going for. Multi-level marketing. Multi-level marketing was the phrase I was thinking of. Yes, that idea of we're all going to cooperate because we all get something out of it. And if we all cooperate and do our part, everybody gets something back, and so everybody gets a check every month, so we're going to cooperate on that basis. Or this very unique kind of cooperation that only real Christianity can create, which is the unity that comes from actually putting others ahead of yourself. pretty much every man-made organization and every man-made religion starts with you. You as the individual. You are the center of it. What do you get out of it? Your choice, your decision, your will, your thing, your work. But genuine Christianity says just the opposite and says your part in the Christian structure is to think of yourself last and think of other people first. And if you can imagine that kind of a group, that kind of a society, that kind of a body of people, then you are surrounded by multitudes of people who all care about your well-being, which is a great place to be, because you cannot fall or fail or have any real lack or any real need if you are surrounded by people who are thinking of you first. And so Paul is going to say the key to real Christian unity has to be love. The way that we care for each other, the way that we are patient with each other, the way that we put up with each other, the way that we are gracious to each other, the way that we're kind to each other, and even the way that we speak the truth to each other has to be predicated on the fact that we love one another. In my church life, I mentioned this at the end of last week, in my church life, even within Sovereign Grace circles, I have seen the truth, the actual truth, used as a baseball bat to hit people over the head with and say, now this is the truth and you just get in line with the truth and the truth is the truth and what's wrong with you, and bang you over the head. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying you have to speak the truth in love, understanding who you're dealing with. The sheep that you're dealing with, the people that you're dealing with are people who have the same heart, have the same spirit, are saved by the same God, have had the same sacrifice. These are people who are part of the unified intention of God in saving his specific elect people, and you have to treat them as such. Treat them as the kind of people you're going to spend forever with. Get used to them, get kind to them, be patient with them, be gentle toward them, and love them, because the truth of the gospel ought to produce that kind of kindness. I have heard preachers thunder down on people, and I have thought to myself, you know, the essence of what they're saying at this moment is essentially true. That what they're saying now is biblically defensible. But when they got done, the people in the pews were cowering, ducking for cover, you know. Wow, that guy just really beat us up this morning. I don't see any reason to have to beat up the sheep. Sheep follow the good shepherd. They know his voice and they do follow. And while Jesus was undoubtedly quite direct and condemnatory toward his enemies, you don't find any place where Jesus was condemnatory or harsh toward his sheep. He loved them as his own. He led them. He drew them. He fed them. He healed them. He taught them. And all of that is to be our example of how we speak the truth. So with all humility and gentleness, with patience, show forbearance to one another in love. And then he says, being diligent. Now that phrase doesn't just imply, but states that there is something we are to exercise ourselves to do. We're not teaching synergism here. But Paul is saying, now, because you know who you are, because you are the saved and you are the elect, because everything in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is true of you, you ought to respond to that fact by being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? In the bond of peace. The thing that binds us, what we are bound with, is that bond of peace. And so we need to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit, because we have the common Spirit, as he's about to say. There's one Spirit and one God and one Christ, one Lord, one baptism. He's going to say all that. Therefore, knowing those facts, we ought to be diligent to keep the bond of the Spirit in peace. And that's a very important word. Yes, irene. It means the lack or the ceasing of fighting or againstness. It's very important within the church world that among the saints, we are diligent to keep peace. How many folks here have ever been in a church split? Pretty much all of us, yeah. Why? Because somewhere along the line, somebody got so riled and got so upset that they decided they were going to break that bond of peace. They got so frustrated with you or your opinion or something else for whatever reasons, whatever the causes of the split continues and the schisms happen in the church. And that's a 2,000-year-old history in the church that has led to various different denominations and groups and subgroups, and then they argue with each other because they have forgotten this principle, that we are to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How much interdenominational cooperation do we see these days among churches? Do you see the kind of bond of peace among all churches where the watching world could step back and say, all the Christians are in unity? No, of course not. No. But in the earliest church, as Paul was going around establishing churches, one of the things that he really wanted them to contend for, to be diligent toward, is this sort of unity. Now, on what basis can Paul argue for unity? There has to be, in order to have real unity in the church, there has to be some standard, some groundwork, some firm foundation that we can all say the buck stops here. It's why football games have umpires. It's so that at some point someone says, okay, this is how it is. Flag on the play, whistle, 15 yards, nobody gets to argue, that's the deal. And within the church, there's never going to be unity as long as everybody gets to be his own interpreter and his own God and his own decision maker about what's true and what's not true. And so Paul is going to argue for sound doctrine and say that unity comes about because this word is clear, this word says what it means to say, and we need to gather around and unify around what the word does say. So axiomatically then, the only way that we can gather around the Word and make that our common cause of unity is going to be if we spend time in the Word, knowing what it does say, so that we can come to agreement about the Word. And that's why Paul in a couple of verses is going to go off on, there are so many people who will come in by their sleight and their cunning, and they'll bring about every wave of doctrine, and you've got to be diligent to stand against that. And you've got to be diligent to stand for the truth. And the truth is what the Bible actually says. So he says this: be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now he states a couple of facts, inarguable facts that lay at the foundation of the Christian church that become the cause of Christian unity, because there is one body, there is one Spirit. Just as also you have been called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Those are just facts. You don't need to hyper-spiritualize those in order to understand them. These are just statements of Christian fact. Paul states there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. That ought to be cause for unity, the recognition that we gather around the oneness of everything that God has already established. So then verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This word is doma. It is a gift that is given by God. He's going to define those gifts in a minute. But verse 8, therefore it says, there's another one of those therefores. The therefore has to do with the fact that God gave, Christ gave gifts. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts, domata, the plural of doma, to men. And then a little parenthetical statement in verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's take that parenthetical statement out for just a moment and read what Paul is saying about gifts. Starting in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given, that's unmerited kindness, charis, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says that when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then verse 11, and he gave some. So now he's describing the gifts that God gave by grace to men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all, and that's the first place that Paul reaches out into the larger context of we all, the whole church. Did we follow the argument so far? So unity. Unity in the church, very important. Unity in the body of Christ, very important. Why must there be unity? Because of the oneness that God has already created, in the oneness of the Spirit and the Lord and the Father. So there's a oneness in the faith and the baptism, and there is oneness, unity in the Godhead. Therefore, there needs to be unity in the church. And in order to establish that sort of unity, God gave gifts to men. And those gifts are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the completing or the perfecting of the saints until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So see how the whole argument flows from beginning to end? He starts with there needs to be unity, and he ends with this is how we're going to come to unity. All the saints are going to come to the unity of the faith as a result of the fact that God has given apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the growing up of the saints until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ, and until we all grow, until we all mature to the measure of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's that whole chunk of the argument. Now I want to talk about a couple of details in there, because this is very common Pauline thinking, and I want to look a little bit at the larger corpus of Pauline writing on the subject of gifts given to the church and unity within the church, even though not everybody within the church is exactly the same. There are going to be people who have particular gifts, who are given particular abilities for the edification of the whole body. And Paul writes about that a couple of different places. So let's start there this morning. All of that was introduction. Technically doesn't count against my time. It's an old rule, but it's still a good rule. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 12. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll start around verse 12. Oh, I'm sort of tempted to start earlier than that, but... Oh, let's just start at verse 1.
Well, I know.
It's so hard to start in the middle of a thought without... Okay, Genesis 1:1. Here we go. To build up speed to get to 1 Corinthians 12:1. Here we go. No. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 1. Now, concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant or be unaware. We've talked about this before, the charismata, gifts of the Spirit. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but it is the same Spirit. So here's the beginning of this idea that men within the body of Christ are given gifts, and there is a variety or diversity of gifts, but there's only one Spirit who gives these gifts according to what God sees as appropriate. There are varieties of gifts, but there is one, the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but there is only one Lord. And there are varieties of effects from those gifts, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Standard Pauline thinking is whatever gifts, whatever abilities you have, and there is a diversity of gifts, and there is a diversity of the way those gifts operate, and there is a diversity of the effects of those gifts. But whatever the gift and whatever the effect of that gift, it is given for the good of the whole body. This helps us to determine, to delineate, whether the gifts we're seeing displayed are actually the gifts of God or not. Anytime you see someone exercising a gift that is bringing them glory, that is putting them at the top of the heap, that is causing everybody to go, ooh, look at him, well, then that's not a gift that is being given for the good of the whole body. And Paul is very specific to say the bond of peace. Keep that unity. Think of others before yourself. Do those things that comport with sound doctrine and look at the way that the gifts are being exercised. They need to be exercised for the good of the whole body. But despite these diversities, there's the unity of the one Spirit, the one Lord, the one God. Verse 8, for to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a word of knowledge by that same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. That's really helpful, because some of those gifts that we just read about, we don't see active in the church by and large these days. For instance, I don't know anybody in my immediate circle of friends and preachers who has ever raised anybody from the dead. I've just never seen that. We know it happened in the first century church. We read about it in the Bible. I just have never seen it. I haven't seen anybody who was blind suddenly recover their sight. You know, I haven't seen the really, truly miraculous. I've heard people speak in things that they called tongues, and yet I've never seen anybody just instantly speak a language they've never spoken before. And so that causes a certain amount of problem and dissension within the church world these days, because they can read these statements and say, but in the first century church, they had all those gifts. So shouldn't the church today have all those gifts? But Paul was clear to say right away, the Spirit distributes those gifts however he chooses. And so if it was necessary to distribute those gifts in the first century and not as necessary to distribute them right now, I'm fine with that. We had a conversation. Len's sitting right here, so I'm going to recount a conversation that Len and I and Jeff and I think you two are in the room too. But we talked a few months ago about GCA as a church and what type of church it ought to be and whether it is necessary to try to mimic the first century church, because that is a very common assumption among several different denominations and church groups. The idea that to be a truly new covenant, New Testament church, that you have to reach back to whatever was happening in the first century apostolic church and that you need to be able to duplicate that. And that if you can't duplicate that, you are somehow less a church. And the question I asked was, are we actually called to be the first century church? Or are we called to be the church in the 21st century? I think we're called to be the church here and now. And however God determines to appropriate gifts within the church here and now, that's his province, not mine. That's his decision, not mine. And Paul is clear as he lists these various gifts, many of which I would love to see. I would love to see gifts of healing break out in the church. That would be a wonderful thing. Unfortunately, for 52 years now, I've yet to be able to rev up sufficient faith to make that happen. And in the 2,000-year history of the church, there are prolonged periods where nobody's writing about instantaneous healings or raising from the dead or tongue speaking or any of those miraculous gifts. And yet I have to assume that in those several hundred year spans, I have to assume there were at least a couple of people in the church that had real, genuine, adequate faith. And yet despite the adequacy of their faith, there were still no miraculous gifts. So are we going to blame the church for that and say, well, the church then just didn't do whatever it was the first century church did? Or are we going to stand in line with what Paul said here and recognize that despite this variety of gifts, verse 11, that the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills? I'm more prone to say it's up to God, it's up to the Spirit of God, and whatever He determines to do within His church, Christ is still building His church. The gates of hell still will not prevail against it, and whatever He needs to do, He needs to do. He knows, and certainly the two Corinthian letters prove it, that put enough gifts within a church body, the tendency is to misuse those gifts. It's certainly what we read in the Corinthian church. The focus became on the miraculous and on the gifts. One of the things that I like most about the Protestant Reformation, and I can give you a list, but one of the things that I like most about the Protestant Reformation is that it put the emphasis in the church back on the Bible, back on the Word. What does the Word say? Go back to emphasizing that instead of emphasizing all the pomposity of the church of the Middle Ages or all of the ceremony and all the stuff. Or instead of emphasizing charismatic gifts or spiritual gifts, emphasize what does the Word say. In fact, coming out of the Dark Ages, there was even architectural changes that happened in the church. The Catholic Church, and if you go to most Catholic or even breakoffs of Catholic churches to this day, when you go in and sit in a pew and you look to the front of the room, what do you see as the central piece of furniture?
The altar.
The altar. Exactly. The altar is front and center. There may be some kind of pulpit there, but the pulpit is usually pushed off to the side, and there is an altar at the center because that sacrifice, that continual bloodless mass sacrifice, is the central part of their religious ceremony. In the Protestant Reformation, one of the things they did was push that altar aside and emphasize that Christ has already paid the price, so there is no need for any more killing or any more sacrifice or any more altar, and they put the pulpit at the middle of the church. And in most Reformed churches for the last 400 years, not only did they put the pulpit at the center of the church, but they also always leave an open Bible on that pulpit, so that the Word of God opened on the pulpit is the central characteristic of the Reformed Church.
The written word.
The written word. And so I'm okay with saying, okay, God is sovereign, the Spirit of God distributes His gifts as He wills. It may not be necessary at this moment in time for the church to have those spiritual gifts. If it was necessary, we'd have them. They'd be here. And by the way, most of the people who worked the miraculous gifts in the first century church weren't looking for them. Didn't get them because they exercised a phenomenal faith and then finally their faith rose to the point where God said, good enough, here's some gifts. They were as amazed by them as anyone else. It was these uncanny, unbelievable gifts that were being poured out on them, hence being called charismatic gifts. Not something they earned. The word charis is right in there. The word grace is right in there. They were given as gracious gifts from God to people who didn't know that they existed, weren't looking for them, and suddenly had them. So I believe that that same powerful God, if He wants to, can give anybody any gift He wants anytime. And that's certainly what Paul wrote both to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians, that God gives gifts to men for the edification of the whole body. And whatever gifts He gives any particular body are the gifts that He determined for that body. The upside of that is then we don't have to spend the rest of our church life feeling inadequate over the fact that we somehow didn't get something that we thought we would have gotten if we had just been better. Got it? Now in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, which is where I think I wanted to start to begin with, he starts talking about biological, physical, human bodies, and he starts making the comparison between the physical human body and the body of Christ, the church body. And says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are still one body, so also is the body of Christ. Get the example? So verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit, that should look familiar. We just read that in Ephesians 4. The idea of there being one Spirit, one body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body, now he's talking about a physical human body, for the body is not one member, but many members. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. In other words, if the foot were to say to the hand, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, does that still make the foot not a part of the body? No, it's still a part of the body, even though it's jealous of not being a hand. Now he goes on and says, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If your ear says, I only get to hear, I'd like to be able to see. I'm not an eye, therefore I'm not as important in the body and I'm not a part of the body. Nevertheless, it's still a part of my body. It's still my ear. Paul is making a point here. Because remember, within the church, there is structure. And within the church, there are gifts appropriate for the place where God has put you. And so you might start to think, well, I'm not Tom. Tom uses his talents as a guitar player every week, week in, week out. Tom's gift is used and has been for years, and his talent is obvious. And you say, you know, I've been coming to GCA for a long time, and I've never gotten up in front of everybody and played guitar the way Tom does. Therefore, Tom must be better than me and more important and, you know, more adequately gifted for his position than I am, because I've never done anything close to what Tom has done. Anybody here ever feel that way toward Tom?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, good. Alex? Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure. He says that doesn't matter because you're not called to be Tom. You're called to be you within the body, and the Spirit will distribute to you gifts appropriate for what you're called to do. If the whole body, verse 17 says, if the whole body were an eye, which is just kind of creepy, the giant eye coming at you. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were the hearing, then where would the sense of smell be? In other words, every part of the body has its place. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. So now, why are you where you are in the body? That's where He desired you. That's where God placed you according to His design, His purpose. So He's placed you in a particular place, and the Spirit has gifted you with a particular gift for the edification of the whole body. Therefore, you can never whine and complain and say, well, that gift is better than my gift, or that person's more important than I am. Everybody is a part, an essential part of the body of Christ. Yes, sir?
Very carefully contrasting that A, it's not random, and B, it's not by merit.
Right, exactly. In the church structure, people for some reason look toward the front of the room and say, pastor, preacher, that gig, they set gig. I use the word gig for pastors and preachers. They start to think, well, those gifts, those are the higher, better, more important gifts. That's the better, oh, he's the preacher, look at him, he gets to stand in the front. And in some church organizations, you get to stand on a big platform, and you get spotlights, and you get to look very, very important. You get to be the loudest, best-lit person in the room. And so people envy that. They want that. They say, oh, I want that gift. As long as it's just us here talking and everybody on the internet listening. I get a lot of email from young preachers, young wannabe pastors, who write to me and say, you know, I believe I'm called into the ministry. I want to go into the ministry. And I do my dead level best to talk them out of it. I know you have that kind of surprised look on your face. Let me explain why for a moment. First off, for you young preachers out there listening to me at this moment, the only reason you should ever preach, ever, is if you can't help yourself. If you can do something else, do it. If you can avoid the pulpit, avoid it. The only reason you should preach is because there is something in you driving you that causes you to need to go preach the Word of God, because there is a responsibility that goes with this, as I'm sure Len and Jeff will both attest. They get very nervous and upset when I say, can't make it, it's on you. And they go, the responsibility. It's an awesome responsibility to have to open God's word in front of people and say, now, I'm going to do my best to tell you the truth about God's word here. But the second reason I try to talk young people out of it, you young men who want to be preachers, I'm going to do my best to talk you out of it, because if I can, you were never called to it to begin with. If I can talk you out of it, you shouldn't be doing it. You have no idea how hard it's going to be if you think I'm being hard on you. If you think me trying to talk you out of it is a good reason to quit, you should quit. But if you are driven by the Spirit of God to do this because you can't help yourself, no amount of contention from outside is going to keep you from doing it, because the drive, the need, the burning in the belly is going to cause you to go preach anyway. So my point is, don't look at the preacher gig and say, like, oh, that's the one. That's not the one. It's a hard gig. And trust me when I tell you, you don't want it. It gets to be a tough job. But there are many other very, very wonderful gifts within the church body, and especially within this church body, that never cease to amaze me. I see people express a kind of generosity in this room sometimes that just floors me. I mean, a kind of generosity that even makes me step back and go, wow, that was like really nice, because I know I'm not that nice. I see people sometimes reach out to others in ways to help them, to give them a hand up in ways that impresses me to no end. I see people sometimes when I'm struggling, there are people who will reach out to me, call me up, or just come sit with me, or be willing to argue theology with me, or just bring me something to eat and encourage me and just keep me going. Paul talks about that. That's a gift of helps and a gift of encouragement. And there's a gift of giving, and there's all these gifts within the body that are every bit as important and vital and useful within the body as preaching. Preaching is an essential part of a church body, and I'm a big fan of preaching. But don't start looking at the preacher and thinking, well, that's the important gig. No, the important gig is everything that edifies the body. And just because I happen to be a hand and you happen to be a foot, that doesn't mean that you're less because you're a foot. My hand can't get anywhere unless your feet carry it. Right? Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, then there'd be no body. But now there are many members, but there is one body. You hear the tone of unity here? Continuing to argue for unity within the body, in the bonds of peace, recognizing everybody as having their place that God has placed them, having the gift that God has given them. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of more seemliness, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which has lacked. That's the point that he's making here. Let me see if I can unravel all that for you. He's talking about it in terms of a physical body, but you have to think of it in terms of a church body. Within any church body, especially if you're thinking about a city like Ephesus or a city like Corinth, there's a two-tier society. You've only got free men and you've got slaves. You don't have anything resembling our modern middle class. And so those who were the upper class, who owned stuff, who had property, who owned slaves, looked down on all those people who had nothing and counted them as little more than just cattle. Now, here is Paul saying that we're one body. Remember, he said whether Jew or Gentile, because the Jews would look down on the Gentiles, or whether you're free or bond, because the free men would look down on the bondmen, on the slaves. And so he's saying within the body that those who have shouldn't look down on those who don't have and say, well, I'm the hand, I'm the eye, I'm the good portion of the body. You're nothing but the big toe, and therefore I have no need of you, and so therefore I will treat you like dirt because you're just a toe. Paul says, no, actually, you need that toe. You need that toe for balance. You need those feet for movement. The whole body is comprised of every part of the body. And he said, and if you look at it that way, those parts that you think are unseemly, uncomely, the lesser parts of the body, actually gain dignity by being part of a body with people like you. So it lifts them up, and you, though you have no needs, you have what you have so that you can give to those who have nothing so that they have no lack. In other words, God designed it all this way so that all his people would have exactly what he determined they would have. Those who have it so they can give it to those who don't have. And you can't look at those who don't have and say, well, you're less than me because you don't have. Instead, you're supposed to lift them up and give them until they also are part of the whole body and are no longer considered unseemly. That's Christian charity in the bonds of love. That's Christian unity. And that's how the body cooperatively is to work. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, have no need of that more abundant seemliness, verse 24 says, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body. That's why he's doing all this. Lack of division in the body. God placed everybody there on purpose, gave them their particular gifts according to the way that the Spirit determined to distribute the gifts, and then God put everybody in their particular position. If you have, it's so that you can give. If you don't have, then come be part of the body so that those who have can help lift you up out of the mess that you're in. But that the members should have the same care for one another, says the second half of verse 25. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and you are individually members of the body of Christ. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. Does this sound familiar? Yeah, he's saying the same thing he said over in Ephesians 4. And then miracles, and then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Then he asks rhetorical questions. All are not apostles, are they? The answer is no, they're not all apostles. All are not prophets. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? And all do not speak with tongues, do they? And all do not interpret, do they, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I'll show you a more excellent way, and the more excellent way in chapter 13 is charity and love. So we're right back to the main theme again. Okay, one last passage, and then we'll call it a morning. I didn't get anywhere near as far as I wanted to get this morning, but Romans 12, turn over there. Paul, writing to the Roman church, again says very similar things. Romans 12, we'll start at verse 1, just so that Gladys won't laugh at me. After everything he has said in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, chapter 12 starts with, I urge you, therefore. I like the therefore then. Given everything we know up till now, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. I can't go by that without stopping for a moment. What does the word sacrifice mean? What do you do to a sacrifice?
Kill it.
A sacrifice is a dead thing. To be a sacrifice, you kill it, you drain the blood, you burn it, you put it on the altar. Now, because Christ has died and there is no more need for the blood of animals and goats and bulls, he now says, I urge you to present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is a phenomenal turn of a phrase. He says, sacrifice yourself in this new and living way. Present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That your living life now is acceptable through Jesus Christ. And then he says, which is your reasonable service? Having said everything he said in the first 11 chapters, he starts chapter 12 by saying, now live that way. Live a Christian life. Give yourself wholly and completely as a living sacrifice to God, which is, after all, since he bought you and he owned you and he gave your son for you, it is only reasonable that you would serve him in this way. That is your reasonable service and worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let each exercise their gift accordingly. If your gift is prophecy, then prophesy according to the proportion of your faith. If your gift is service, then exercise your service, or he that teaches in his teaching, or he that exhorts in his exhortation. He that gives, then give liberally. He who leads, lead with diligence. And he who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Remember how Ephesians 4 began? Be diligent to contend for that unity of the faith. Paul actually expects that once you recognize who you are, the price that's been paid, why you've been bought, how you've been elected, that you will live a life that is sacrificial toward God, a living sacrifice, and in so doing, you will be diligent to not lag behind, but be fervent in your spirit, in serving the Lord, in rejoicing in hope, in persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. Does that sound familiar? It's the same argument over and over. Do you get the sense that Paul's trying to tell us something? It's all I'm getting at this morning. Paul has written to the Romans, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Corinthians, saying the same thing, and we haven't even gotten to the Philippian letter yet. Philippians 2 is going to say the exact same thing yet again. Let every man esteem others as better than himself. So verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, how did Ephesians 4 start? Be diligent for what? The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here Paul is emphasizing that again. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And you can live at peace with people when you know that you're either living at peace with a brother who has a common mind, heart, spirit, or you're living at peace with your enemies knowing that God's going to pay them back. That gives you the wherewithal to not feel that you have to exercise your own vengeance. God has got the vengeance thing covered. So you can live at peace with all men as much as lies within you. Ephesians 4, go there and we're done. Back to Ephesians 4. My point this morning is that the theme of Ephesians 4 is not unique. It is common to Pauline writing. He says it over and over that we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, then, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, there's another one of those transition statements, another one of those therefores. As a result of all this, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in their deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's his concluding statement. So he said, every joint, every piece, every little piece supplies its part. And that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are given for the perfecting the building up of the saints until we all come to that unity of the faith and that unity that comes in the knowledge of Christ. So that we, as a body, grow up and that we're not tossed about the way children can be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, and that those alternate winds of doctrine are coming from cunning men who are crafty and who are trying to deceive you. And so you have to know sound doctrine. You have to know what the Bible says, or you're going to be nothing more than a child, and you're easily going to be swept away by whatever the next new idea is that comes down the street. And so the church body needs to grow up in itself, and then every joint supplies what God has given it to supply so that the whole body is knit together in that bond of love and peace. And that's the way the church is supposed to work. That's Paul's argument.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.